You'll notice that there's no actual title for the second talk. It's just called Haggai's Second Prophecy, and that's because I forgot. But what you can do is afterwards, you can think of a title for yourself. What you're going to remember, okay? Let's just call it that. Let me begin with some profound words from a world-class philosopher and giant of contemporary thought. But I keep cruising. Can't stop. Won't stop moving. It's like I got this music in my mind saying it's gonna be alright. 'Cause the players gonna play. Play, 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 play. And the haters gonna hate. Hate, 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 hate. Baby, I'm just gonna shake. Shake, 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 shake. I shake it off. I shake it off. Who, who, who? Shake it off. I 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 shake it off. Who, who, who? Now, these are, of course, the poetic lines from genius of the age, T.S. Swift, in her magnum opus, Shake It Off. Now, those of you... Those of you who are familiar with the song probably know the lyrics are about dealing with disappointments. And according to Tay-Tay, the way to deal with the discouragements and the many haters is to tell yourself that it's going to be all right. And then shake it off. Who, who, who? Now, don't get me wrong, I love a bit of Swifty in my life, but I can't say she has the best advice. So, what are we to do when faced with challenges, discouragements, and haters? How do we deal with disappointments? Well, if the answers are not going to come from T-Swizzle, where will they come from? Turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, where God's answer to Israel's disappointment is to promise he will do a little shaking of his own. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So, let me pray before we dive in. God Almighty, Lord of hosts, Father in heaven, help us to see your purpose once more and to experience the strength that you give us, to understand your encouragement to us so that we might work on on your house. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so let's jump straight into verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, Haggai's first prophecy came on the first day of the sixth month. And his second prophecy has come on the 21st day of the seventh month. So, almost 2 months have passed in between. Now, chapter 1 ended with God strengthening his people for their appointed task to rebuild the house of the Lord. And they started that roughly a month ago. So, 1 month later, a new word comes to the people through Haggai, the prophet of the Lord of hosts. The royal herald, again, remember, prophet of the Lord of hosts, the royal herald sent from God's magnificent heavenly court comes once again with another divine announcement. God is speaking once again. And God speaks because he accomplishes his purposes, his purpose, by speaking. And we've seen that God's purpose is to build a dwelling place for himself. And at this stage of the story, the form that this purpose takes is the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But the work on the temple has already restarted for a month. So why does God need to speak again? Well, as I pondered this question, I immediately thought of the dozens of New Year resolutions that I've made throughout my life. And what usually happens is I get caught up in the excitement of a new resolve. I think to myself, life is going to be so much better when I'm exercising 3 times a week. I can already imagine how much healthier I will be. My Christmas belly will be gone. I won't be breathless walking from the car park to the office. My mental health will positively glow. It'll be amazing. But 2 weeks later, let alone 2 months into January, I'll be lucky if I'm exercising 1 time a week. Like, never mind 3 times. And a very similar thing happens after church camps. We go away for the weekend, we dig into God's word, we come away convicted of such and such a sin or inspired to implement this or that godly habit. And zeal is at an all-time high. We can already visualize how much more holy we will be when we're praying at 6 a.m. every day. It'll be amazing walking so intimately with God. But 2 weeks after returning to the humdrum of everyday life, well, the post-camp high wears off. External opposition reappears. The environment at school or work that feels so hostile to the gospel. Or internal struggles, they kick in again. Those ugly habits that you've been fighting with. Perhaps you give in to temptation, and then the post-camp high turns into utter disappointment. Not again. I thought this time would be different. Holy living turns out to be as unglamorous as ever. All good. Holy living turns out to be as unglamorous as ever. And the daily slog that is putting sin to death, reading God's word, meeting with brothers and sisters, it doesn't look quite as glorious as it had sounded in camp. Our enthusiasm is fickle, and especially so when it comes to the things of God. What we need in moments like this is a direct encouragement from the Lord. What we need in the period following the post-inspiration high is a fresh word from the Lord. And it seems that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people of Israel needed exactly such a fresh word from the Lord. And so once again, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So we're going to split the contents of Haggai's second prophecy into 3 parts. Part 1, small beginnings. Part 2, strength for the work. Part 3, a glorious finish. Again, small beginnings, strength for the work, a glorious finish. So part 1, small beginnings. Look at what Haggai says to the Israelites in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? In other words, is there anyone who is old enough left to have seen the first temple before it was destroyed? The foundations of this second temple seem pathetic compared to the glories of the first. To get a sense of this, let me read from Ezra chapter 3, from verse 10. You can turn to that if you'd like. This describes the laying of the foundations of the second temple before the opposition began that caused the work to cease. That's Ezra chapter 3 from verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. When the foundations were first laid, there was a mixed response. Those who had never seen the first temple, which had been destroyed around 50 years ago, shouted for joy. They had nothing with which to compare the beginnings of the second temple. This was all so exciting. But the older folk, those who had seen the magnificent and glorious temple that Solomon had crafted, from the finest of all stones and timber, they wept. Now, there's some ambiguity in Ezra about why they wept. Was it emotion, positive emotion, because the temple was finally being rebuilt? Was it grief at what the sin of Israel had destroyed? Or was it despair that the second temple would never be as grand as the first? Probably all three of these reasons and more were behind the tears shed by the elderly. But that strong sense of discouragement is confirmed by what Haggai asks 20 years later. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The timing of Haggai's message is important. Not only does it come 2 months after his first prophecy, 2 months perhaps being the time it took for the first post-prophecy high to die down, it comes specifically on the 21st day of the seventh month. Right, that's in verse 1. And this specific day, the 21st day of the seventh month, is described in Leviticus as the last day of the Festival of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. The Festival of Booths was a time of celebration to remember that the people of Israel dwelt in tents when they were brought by God out of the land of Egypt. And particularly relevant to the temple was the fact that it was during the Festival of Booths that Solomon had dedicated the first temple to the Lord all those years ago. All of this means that for those old enough to remember, the Festival of Booths in the seventh month had probably been the greatest occasion of the year where they had celebrated in joy before the splendor of the first temple. But now, the Festival of Booths was more a cause for discouragement than anything else. There was no glorious temple before them, but a foundation that lacked a building. And how could the current work, done in so much more poorer circumstances and surrounded by hostile enemies. How could this possibly compare with the lost glories of the first temple that had been built during Solomon's reign, his reign of plenty? The contemporary prophet Zechariah refers to the work of these foundations as a day of small things. How insignificant and paltry, how small their work must have seemed compared to the grand deeds of Solomon, who was able to import timber from Lebanon, utilize artisans trained in Tyre, and literally drench entire rooms with gold. Compared to that, small beginnings indeed. Undoubtedly, the memories of the elders were clouded with nostalgia and their feelings darkened by disappointment. The past was so much better. Nothing we do today can possibly return us to that golden age. Now, does that sound familiar? Because this is a sentiment that we hear all too often in Western Christian circles today. The results of the recent 2021 national census were released 2 weeks ago. The number of Australians who identified as Christian dropped to 44%, from 52% in 2016 and 61% in 2011. And for the first time in centuries, Christianity is now a minority religion in Australia. Now, without tackling the issue of nominal Christians versus those who are truly born again, it is undoubtedly the case that the Western world no longer has the same set of agreed moral principles that were based on the Bible. And this has led, on the one hand, to a fracturing of societal values, and on the other hand, to much bemoaning by conservative commentators. It can be tempting for us to join in and complain that our lives are getting harder and that we are facing increasing resistance from society. We may be tempted to speak wistfully about the good old days. Or, often we look back in history to periods where God worked in mighty ways. The spread of the early church during the simpler age of the apostles. The purity of Christianity under Roman persecution. The centuries when the church, out of a desire to be Jesus to the suffering, witnessed to the world by building hospitals for the sick and almshouses for the poor. The theological reforms of Martin Luther and John Calvin during periods of spiritual darkness. The revivals of George Whitefield and John Wesley. The preaching of Moody and Spurgeon. The crowds flocking to Billy Graham. But whatever period or location it might be, it is a temptation for us to look back wistfully to better times and to better leaders. But nostalgia for us today, though seductive, simply makes the present situation seem even worse. And this was just as true for the Israelites in 520 BC. The nostalgia of the elders would no doubt have a negative flow-on effect to the rest of the people. So, instead of allowing the despair in the hearts of the elders to remain unspoken, Haggai brings their discouraging sentiments out into the open. They were all thinking it, and now Haggai has said it out loud. The new is as nothing compared to the old. Haggai is acknowledging the disappointment of the people. But Haggai is not speaking for himself alone. Haggai the prophet speaks for God, which means that God understands and acknowledges our disappointments and our discouragements. There is great comfort in the fact that the Lord does not condemn the elders and the people for being discouraged. Nor does he condemn us when we are discouraged. Whether our discouragement comes from failing yet again to keep perfectly to a post-camp resolve, or from reflection on our own past weaknesses and failures, or from the enormity of the task ahead, God does not condemn us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not condemn us. Instead, he understands us. Indeed, as those of us at Auburn have been learning in Hebrews, we have a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus understands us because he has been made like us in every respect. And Jesus has provided the means of forgiveness to cover all of our sins and failures. God does not condemn us. I experienced a moment of like absolute panic on Thursday as I prepared this second talk. Too much pride and self-confidence had led me to undertake the preaching of two camp talks. And in the evening, I definitely felt close to throwing my hands up in despair. You idiot, I told myself. This is completely impossible. And at the time, it certainly felt like this second talk is as nothing compared to the first talk in terms of time and preparation. But I was encouraged by this very passage to keep going. God understood my discouragement, even though it was discouragement of my own making, and which I had brought upon myself because of my own sinfulness. And what's more, he reminded me that preparing this talk was to work on his house, to participate in that eternal purpose of his. And indeed, there is a line of continuity from the people of Israel's work on the Second Temple to our gospel and church building work today. Notice in verse 3 what Haggai actually says. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" This house. This house. Not the previous house, but this house. Yes, it is right to speak of the former glory of this house, but it is of the same house. In the eyes of the people, the first house had been utterly destroyed, and the second house was something new, something whose foundations had to be made from scratch, something new and inferior to the old. But in God's eyes, they were the same house, because they both belonged to the same eternal purpose, to build a dwelling place for himself. And this eternal purpose goes through history, from creation through to today, as we work on the house of the Lord, that is the body of Christ, that is the church, and through today into eternity. Not only does God understand and acknowledge our discouragements, God reminds us that our work on his house today is part of his eternal purpose. Just as the second temple that Zerubbabel and the Israelites worked on was a part of his eternal purpose. Just as the first temple built by Solomon was a part of his eternal purpose. And to encourage us, God says, "Be strong and work, for I am with you." Which leads us to the second part. Part 2, strength for the work. Small beginnings are followed by God-giving strength for the work. Have a look at verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. This is a powerful moment. You can imagine the scene with Haggai speaking to the crowd. And first he turns to Zerubbabel, taking his hands in his own, and looks him in the eye and says, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel." Then he turns to Joshua, takes his hands, looks him dead in the eye, and says, "Be strong, O Joshua." And then he turns to the crowd and lifts up his hands, shouting, "Be strong, O people." And it's not ultimately Haggai who addresses Zerubbabel and Joshua by name. It's not ultimately Haggai who exhorts the people. "Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. It is the Lord who knows his people by name, who says to them, "Be strong." In the midst of whatever discouragement you are facing, the Lord calls you by name and says, "Be strong. Be strong, O Tiana. Be strong, O Caleb. Be strong, O Grace. Be strong, O JL." But what is the reason given? Why should we? Indeed, how can we be strong? Do we just tell ourselves that it's going to be all right? "Be strong," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord. The reason why the people are to be strong is that God is with them. Recall the words of God to another Joshua before the battles with giants. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Verse 4 and 5. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Now Haggai reminds the Israelites of when they first came out of Egypt and how God's spirit was in the midst of them. God's presence then, so obviously powerful, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, great axe, mighty outstretched arm. That God, that presence, here now also, with them as they rebuild the temple, that seems far less exciting. God's spirit is in their midst. And this is the same spirit which empowered Bezalel, the son of Uri, in the book of Exodus, with ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship to construct the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. This same spirit is now at work in their midst, empowering them to rebuild the temple, the dwelling place of God. The people are to be strong, and they are to work. And they are to work because the reality of the Lord's active presence guarantees that the work will be done. Human work is futile without God's work. But the fact that God is working is shown by the fact that his people are working. No, God is not dependent on any particular group of people. He was not dependent on this particular group of Israelites then. He's not dependent on us today. But when God's spirit is at work, his word inspires people to do their God-given tasks, even tasks that may have previously seemed hopeless. God accomplishes his purpose by speaking, and when he speaks, the work gets done. If the Israelites had God's spirit among them in 520 BC, before Christ, how much more is this true of us in 2022 AD, after Christ? Jesus' redeeming work on the cross, his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, means that he has sent his spirit to be in us. Not just in a temporary way, but in a permanent way. Paul can say in Romans 5, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have hope in the face of discouragement because God's Spirit is in us. And his presence empowers us to do his work. It must be emphasized, of course, that God empowers us to do his work, not whatever we want. We can only have confidence of ultimate success when what we do is aligned with his purpose. And too often we see the words from Joshua, I am with you wherever you go, printed on placards and displayed in homes, with the wrong understanding that there is a blanket blessing on whatever a Christian does. Absolute nonsense. The strength given is for the work. The strength is given to build the house of the Lord. I mentioned this last time, but there is a particularly daunting task for our church family that's presented itself recently. And I mentioned it again, even though I realize that I think it's only Caleb and Eunice at Kellyville. But I think the Kellyville meeting is an incredibly difficult challenge, because the question of how might it grow and mature as a gathering is a tricky question, and I think there are no obvious practical answers. Now, of course, I'm not saying that Auburn English is the first temple and that Kellyville English is the second and that the new is inferior to the old. And that's stretching things a bit too far. But I do believe that Kellyville English is dear to the Lord because it has a role to play, however insignificant it might seem, within the eternal purpose of the Almighty God. It is part of the house of the Lord. And our resources across Auburn and Kellyville might feel thin, but Haggai's second prophecy is a valuable encouragement to give, a valuable encouragement for us. Be strong, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. There's an encouragement to be strong and an exhortation to work. So ask the Lord if he wants you to support the Kellyville English meeting, whether it be by consistent prayer or by attending yourself or by forming strong relationships with its members outside of Sundays and encouraging them in their personal pursuit of Jesus. Ask the Lord. And if he shows you something that you can do, go do it. No matter how daunting it might seem, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Jesus' other name, Emmanuel, literally means God with us. Matthew's gospel begins with Emmanuel, God with us. And it ends with the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." I'm with you always to the end of the age. Matthew begins with God with us and ends with Jesus saying, "I am with you." And the context for this final "I am with you" is the command to go and work on the house of the Lord, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Trinity, and to teach them to obey Jesus' commandments. God's presence gives his people strength for the work. Small beginnings are followed by God giving strength for the work and the promise of a glorious finish. When the going gets hard, we need a vision of the end to inspire us to continue. Israel had begun to put together what seems in comparison like a rather sad and paltry building. But God promises that he will transform their work into something utterly and incomparably glorious. Verses 6 to 9. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Verse 6 again. "Yet once more I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." This is language descriptive of God appearing and acting directly in history. It's used in Psalm 77 to describe the Exodus through the Red Sea when God rescued Israel with mighty deed and outstretched arm. Quoting from that psalm, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron." So when God says through Haggai that he will shake creation once more, once again, he is promising to act in majestic and decisive fashion, like he did in Exodus. Interestingly, the Hebrew word "shake" here is a participle, meaning an ongoing ing word. And this suggests a number of shakings, a number of divine interventions in history, before the final, ultimate shaking, which ushers in the Messianic kingdom. And this shaking will affect the nations as well as the physical universe. They will bring their treasures to the temple, in verse 7. And in fact, God says in verse 8 that all the silver and the gold already belongs to him. It's just a matter of time before the nations which are in rebellion against him acknowledge this and bring to him what's already his. God is sovereign, even when the nations do not yet know it. Now, this gathering of treasure, at the most basic level, this is already partially happening in the reconstruction of the temple. For in Ezra, we read that the cost of the project is to be supported from the provincial Persian taxation revenues. Now, how easily this support was accessed is a bit unclear, but in any case, without being fully aware, Darius, the king of Persia, is already bringing treasures to the house. And indeed, by Christ's time, the temple had been further beautified by the nasty King Herod's work, to the degree that Jesus' own disciples remarked how wonderful and beautiful it was, adorned with noble stones and offerings. But by no means do these signposts come close to exhausting the glorious promise. Nor, besides some Gentile pilgrims, could it be said that the nations were shaken in such a way that they brought their treasures in. This passage is only truly fulfilled in Christ's first and second comings. Now, as an aside, we might question what God means in a little while, when it seems like hundreds, even thousands of years to us. But this prophecy is about what God does and what God will do. So it's done in his time. And in the eyes of the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In the words of Malachi, a prophet that came after Haggai, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to this temple. And when Jesus came, he did indeed give peace, as in verse 9. For he proclaimed good news to the poor, liberty to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty for the oppressed. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. This peace that Haggai speaks of sums up all the blessings of the Messianic age, when reconciliation with God and the Messiah's rule will ensure a just and lasting peace. And this peace is first experienced by all Christians in the restored relationship we have with God. A peace won by Jesus through the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Peace with God. And also, peace with other people, particularly between Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul, again, but this time in Ephesians, says, for he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So this giving of peace was fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And indeed, in his first coming, there were two great literal shakings of the earth. The first shaking when he died, as Matthew records, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And then again, also recorded in Matthew, when the tombstone was rolled away. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Furthermore, in a very real sense, because of Christ's first coming, the nations have begun to flood into the temple, bringing their treasures. For the house of the Lord is now the body of Christ, the church. And the gospel is proclaimed far and wide, with believers from all nations flocking to Jesus and offering to him the most precious thing they have, their very lives. Now, I often think, especially when I read the Old Testament, how marvelously strange it is that I, a Chinese person living in Australia, should worship the God of ancient Israel and read her scriptures. Now, neither China nor Australia has much to do with Jewishness. And yet a mixed gathering, speaking English, not Hebrew, are gathered here today to hear from Haggai, an obscure speaker of whom we have almost no biographical details, and who spoke from the literal backwaters of the Persian Empire 2,500 years ago. How strange. How marvelous. The author to the Hebrews quotes Haggai in Hebrews 12 to speak about the kingdom we have received through Jesus. Now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, through the work of Jesus in his first coming, God has given to us a kingdom that will not be shaken, even when all around us is shaken. And there is a final shaking to come. Even today, we must look forward to Christ's second coming, for Haggai's prophecy to be fully and ultimately fulfilled. The day will come, in the words of Paul, when Christ returns with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The day of the Lord will come, in the words of Peter, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, cries John, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. On that day, God's eternal purpose will be complete. Our hopes will be fulfilled. Haggai's prophecy will be fully played out. In Revelation 21, John testifies, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By the light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." And of course, we dare not leave out the final verse, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For there can only be true and final peace when judgment is carried out and evil is purged." That will be the day when God's purpose is complete. For that will be the day when his dwelling place among man is complete. He will dwell in such a way that there will be no need for any physical representation. That is when the latter glory of the house shall be truly and utterly and incomparably greater than the former. Haggai's listeners would not have imagined how his prophecy would have turned out. They had a vague picture of the glorious future. But that picture was enough for them to keep going with the work of building. And God honored their work by including it within his purpose. The second temple had a role to play. It prepared the people for the first coming of Jesus. Inspired by the vision of glory returning to the temple, they overcame their discouragements and played their part as God asked them to. We, on the other hand, have both Jesus' glorious first coming to look back upon and his glorious second coming to look forward to. And when we do as God asks us to, God honors our work by including it within his purpose. Our work on the house today has a role to play to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus and to prepare ourselves to receive the presence of the Lord of hosts. The goal is in sight. We can see the end. We can see the glorious finish. Push, push, push. No longer be discouraged. Do not be afraid. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Let me pray. Lord God, Almighty, Lord of hosts, Father in heaven, you understand our discouragements. You understand you do not condemn us. You understand us instead. And you encourage us. You remind us that your presence is with us to empower us. And you've given us a vision of the future. The goal is in sight. Help us push and work for you. We look forward to the coming of your Son. In his name we pray.